We've been in the book of Psalms since January, and we've talked a whole lot about worship in that time frame. And you have discovered that there are tons of psalms that are about praise God, hallelujah, amen. You've also discovered, maybe what you didn't know, that there are a lot of songs that say, God, why aren't you helping us? Along the way, we've talked about praise and we've talked about worship. And I've told you things like why we should praise God and how we should praise God and all sorts of stuff about praise. Let me tell you, C.S. Lewis, many of you have read some of his works. Lewis, on his journey to God, he'd been raised as a Catholic as a boy, became an atheist after the death of his mother, struggled on his way, and finally started calling himself a theist. He believed that there might be a God out there. But do you know one of the biggest problems he had in coming to faith? The book of Psalms. And the reason he had a problem with the book of Psalms was all these psalms that are praising God. And Lewis basically said, I hate it when people have to be bragged on all the time. When they just feel you have to say something good about them or they're going to burst. And he started looking at God like that. The God in heaven was saying, I need you to praise me. God's a little bit narcissistic, Lewis thinks. But he did come to understand the power and glory and majesty of God and finally became a Christian. And you may have been thinking, you know, Danny, how long can you preach out of Psalms? Well, you'd be surprised if I let you know how long I could. But part of it is this issue of worship. Now, one of the things, just bear with me for a moment and think about this. All across the world on this day, different languages, different nationalities, different styles of worship, different liturgies, all sorts of things different going on, but all across this world, we are joining in with people who are worshiping and praising God Almighty. Isn't that a little bit out, just crazy to think about? That we have shared something with someone in Togo, Africa. That we have shared something with people who are in the Fujian province of China. That we have shared something with this little tiny group of babushkas and all that in the Ukraine. And we have shared with those who are in majestic and high church Anglican services, but all around the world, people have come to worship God. And the psalm we're going to look at today is a psalm of worship. And in it, the psalm says, I'm going to bless God every day of my life, and that's not good enough. Because then he's going to say, you magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So we're going to take a look at the psalm. It's Psalm 34. I'll be reading from the ESV today. And we're going to take a look at this psalm of praise. And then I think you're going to be a little bit surprised at where we're headed. So let's take a look at what David, this is a psalm ascribed to David. There are no particular reasons why I find it difficult to believe it is him. So let's hear what the psalmist says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O Lord, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer a want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and love many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Magnify the Lord with me. And David writes, and he is going through a litany of reasons why he's ready to praise God. He says, I'm going to bless him. And that sounds a little, for us to bless the Lord, that sounds a little weird to our ears, because who are we to bless God? But we sing, we want what is good, and we sing praise to him. And he goes through this list. He delivered me. He heard me. He gives me sustenance. He takes care of me. And on he goes. This beautiful psalm of praise. But this psalm fits another genre. Fits another type of song. Because a little bit less than halfway into the psalm, he moves away from praise and worship to wisdom. He moves from let's praise the Lord to how do we live our lives. And he's very tender about it. He is so concerned for them that he said, calls them my little children. Come and listen to me, I'll tell you. Years ago, I think I was probably about 17, there was a Billy Graham crusade in my hometown. Now, Billy didn't preach. It was his brother-in-law, Grady Wilson, who, by the way, was an excellent preacher. And Ethel Waters was one of the speakers. I don't know if you remember Ethel. It was so exciting. I think she was like 90, 95 when she spoke. And this little old lady who had been in Hollywood when it was hard for me to be African-American and get roles. And she was a singer, and she was amazing, and she came to know the Lord. And she was looking at us, and all the time she was giving her testimony, she kept calling us my little children. And I just, that lady loved us. So the psalm loved his children. And he's saying, listen to me. You see, David is writing, and he's not just saying I'm going to praise God. David wrote that God expects what God expects from his children. The fear of the Lord, David says, okay, I'm going to talk to you about that. We need to understand something. Praise, now I told you last week, we praise God because it's the right thing to do. But folks, we cannot truly praise God and go on living like we're living. The reality is we are changed. I don't remember which preacher I first heard this years ago in my childhood and my youth. One of my pastors said, if you leave the same person you came in, you did not worship God. And if what happens here on a Sunday doesn't have an impact on us the rest of the week, our praise, our worship, our adoration, all those things we say we're doing are off kilter. David is actually saying, join with me in worship. Join with me in praise. And know that this is what God wants out of your life. And so we're going to take a look at some of the characteristics of what should be going in our lives. If we truly are praising God, if we are truly wanting to follow him, how does that impact us? And our first truth is illustrated by Francis Chan. Folks, this is a tough quote. He wants all or nothing. The thought of a person calling himself a Christian without being a devoted follower of Christ is absurd. So if you are comfortable with the Sunday saint kind of mentality, no, you're not where God wants you to be. God is wanting us to follow him. So let's take a look at those characteristics. God wants hearts that honor him. Out of his children, those who call him Lord, he wants our hearts to honor him. He wants our lives to be more than just words that we speak on a Sunday morning. What I mean by that, in his call to praise, David reminded the people of the importance of the fear of the Lord. Just take a look He mentions fears of his own personal kind, but then he talks about the fear of the Lord. Just look how often he talks and draws attention to it. Fear of the Lord. It's crucial. And this concept of fear, God wanted him to let them know, those who fear from the Lord. First of all, why is it important? They get what they need. As you walk with God and you fear him, he begins to move in your life and he takes care of you. Because one, walking in fear of the Lord, you recognize your need from him. And it's so important, this concept of fear, that David moved into this wisdom and he tells them something. First of all, what is fear of the Lord? Well, you have probably heard it called reverence. We sang a song that had worthy of reverence and worthy of fear connected. And that's true. But David is pointing to something very important here. He's going to let them know, while this is true, this is not all there is to it. Because the reverence and fear that David is invoking among his people will lead to a change in their lives. It will lead them to become more and more what God wants them to be. The one who really fears the Lord, who really does, is one who honors God. Now understand, this is where Lewis got off track. God doesn't need our praise. God doesn't need our reverence. God doesn't need our fear. Augustine of Hippo, centuries ago, said, God is not greater if you reverence him, but you are greater if you serve him. And that's what the fear of the Lord is about. Let us serve God. Let us follow him. Let us become what he wants us to be. And the problem we have become too familiar with the things of God. In my lifetime, in my time of service as a pastor, I have seen reverence disappearing. I've seen the idea of the holiness of God escaping our attention. When we read today, holy, 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 earlier in Sunday school, folks, that needs to be on the forefront of everything we say about God. His holiness, which should invoke forgiveness. How can I say we're losing reverence? Look at the way we behave. Look at the way Christians act so frequently in our culture. We've lost sight of who God is. If I truly fear the Lord, if I truly want to honor him with my life, then I'll follow him. And I will begin to see that God is so much more than a friend to me. Now, I've told you before, he's the best friend you've ever had. He'll never be your buddy. He'll never be your pal. You see the problem with friends? We can ignore them. We can ignore them. I've forgotten exactly how many quote-unquote friends I have on Facebook. But neither of us are talking to each other too much. I know there are times when I am busy doing something else in a meeting, whatever. This little soul stealer and tool of Satan will ring. And it tells me on my screen who's calling me. Now, if you ever wonder that Brother Danny doesn't always call back real quickly, it's because this thing is on silent most of the time because I don't want it to steal my soul. But I can see a name and I can see a number and I can answer or I can do that and it goes away. The problem with thinking of God only as friend is I can ignore my friends. I must not ignore the Lord. I must not let him take second place in my life. And so I need to understand the fear of the Lord. We absolutely must recapture the sense of the fear of God. Reverence. Praise. Lord, I want my life to honor you. Now, David's going to spell that fear out a little bit more in these next characteristics. But David is saying, God wants your life your heart, your actions, your words. He wants you to honor him. And so we can return to being a people who fear the Lord. And I think it's imperative that we do. Because until we as the Christians, we're telling the world, I believe in Christ, and still we start honoring him and walking in fear and reverence and letting that change us, we have almost an impossible task of telling people of the love of God. He wants hearts that fear him. God wants lips that speak integrity. And I'm about to do what my worship pastor, Johnny Dossett, used to accuse me of. I'm going to quit preaching a little bit, and I'm really going to meddle here. In his call to praise, David issued a challenge to speaking the truth. Fear the Lord and how that should affect us. David said, fearing the Lord affects the way we use our language. Fear God. Then put evil speech out of your life. Put deceit out of your life. What you say matters. He condemned, and I think David is focusing on two ideas here. He condemned gossip. He condemned lying, deceit. You see, folks, please don't ever tell me that it's not gossip if it's true. Truthfulness has nothing to do with whether or not it's gossip. Gossip is evil speech, folks. There's no other way around it. The only reason we gossip is to somehow put somebody else down. And David says, when you use your speech for evil, you're not fearing God. And I know there are other evil ways to use, but this is such a prevalent way among people who say they are followers of Christ. We will condemn almost every sin there is, except gossip. Then he says deceit. Putting away this concept of deceit. By the way, that evil intent is meant to harm. The deceit sometimes is meant to save us. But he says this should be against what God is doing. Now please notice, David's not talking to pagans. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's not talking to infidels. He's talking to Israel, the people of God. And he says, watch your mouth. The way you use your words, the way you use your message, watch what you're doing. And now we are where we're at today. Whoever thought we'd have a phrase, fake news? Look at where we are. Our culture has turned many to a say whatever is necessary mentality to gain their way. Folks, there are all kinds of fact check sites on the web. You go from Snopes.com, they may have a little bit of a left viewpoint. And then you go all the way over to probe.com. That folks who use Snopes probably think these are radical fundamental Christians. They're crazy. But somewhere along the line, you can go on the web and you can check out this story whether or not it's true. Why? Why do we have fact checks? Because we don't trust anybody anymore. We just don't believe. So, well, I should say we don't. There are some who will... I need to make sure I don't make any eye contact so as to confuse people. Not speaking about any particular people here, but there are folks who will like and post without a second thought whether or not they should. Folks, now we want to believe people who use their words badly... deceitful, evil, those are lost people. That wouldn't happen with us, would it? We're God-fearing people. We would never do that. Well, let me ask you a question. What does Joshua and the sun standing still have in common with Charles Darwin, who has something in common with Janet Reno, who has something in common with Madeline Murray O'Hare. Now, a lot of you are thinking, he is just flipped this time. There's no connection here. Some of you, as soon as I start filling in the gaps, you're going to say, yeah. Do you know what all these people have in common? Get ready. Don't get mad. Just get ready. Christians have created rumor and gossip and stories that are untrue and spread them all over the world. What am I talking about? Joshua and the day the sun stood still. I don't remember the first time I saw this rumor, but NASA, it seemed, had this supercomputer that could check how long the earth has been here and how many days there were and all that. And they kept having a mistake. And they said, there's a day missing. And somebody said, wait a minute. And they found the story of Joshua praying and the sun stood still so they could, Israel could win a war. And that went viral before there was an internet. You know the problem with it? It's not true. There is no computer that can do what this computer was supposed to have done. NASA has mocked this story. It just couldn't happen. But somewhere along the line, somebody wanting to make an argument that the Bible is trustworthy, maybe have heard something about a NASA computer, and a story was born. Charles Darwin. Have any of you heard that on his deathbed, he was converted to Christianity and rejected the science and all of his teachings about evolution? That was going around for quite a while. The problem, the woman who first told the story never met Darwin, was never at his house when he was dying, never heard words, and Darwin's daughter said, my father never rejected his theories. Hey, Janet Reno, who could say anything about Janet Reno? Now, for those of you who don't know that name, she was the Attorney General of the United States when David Koresh's group in Waco, there's a horrible situation that happened, and it was sad and terrible and investigated and all this kind of stuff, whether or not the FBI used excessive force. But Janet Reno, shortly after that, people started publishing on the web statements that Janet Reno made during a news program interview that said all Christians belong to cults. The interview never took place. Janet Reno never said the words. But here was a story. And then my favorite, I guess, is Madeline Murray O'Hare. I know you have had to have heard this if you're old enough. First time this came across my desk was about 30 years ago. I got a letter saying, we need to sign this petition. Sent the petition with me. Madeline Murray O'Hare, the most famous atheist in America, was helping to sponsor a bill, a House bill, to the wonderful FCC to ban all religious broadcasting in America. Sign it, call the FCC. They gave you a number you could call. And what it effectively did was tie up the phone lines for the FCC for a very long time. And it has started showing up again. She's dead. She's been dead for some time now. She was brutally murdered. Horrible story. But I still will get an email that a move that Madeline Murray O'Hare tried in the 70s is coming up again, and you need to call the FCC. Folks, there was never a petition. There was never a bill. There was never a need to call the FCC. You cannot take religious broadcasting, at least in the America we have today. Again, somebody moving. William Murray, remember the 1963 ruling of the Supreme Court that a teacher could not make a child say a prayer? He was the test case. He is now a minister. Probably just broke his mom's heart that he became a Christian and a minister. He said, probably about 20 years ago, that he thought his mom was probably sending out the rumor herself, because every time it went out, the American Atheist Association got great press. All of these things, folks, were not true. And we like and we post and we don't think about it. Now, what happens when all of this happens to us? What happens when we become people essentially whose words can't be trusted? Our witness is tarnished. And we drag the name of our God through the muck and the mire because we couldn't take time to check things out. Folks, there are already many people out there who think we are nuts, who think we should be locked away. I know that there are people who do stand against us. But folks, we need to be people. Jesus put it as bluntly as he could. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Check things out before you make a decision. Before you get irate because of what you just saw on Twitter, make sure it's true. And even then, if you're going to speak the truth, how did Jesus say to do it? How does the Lord tell us? Paul writes, speak the truth, what? In hatred? In anger? In love. Yeah, in love. We can seek God's help in being people of truth. God, help me. Because sometimes, I'll admit it, sometimes things I see and I hear things that get me so wound up that my first instance is, this is awful, and then I check. I have a friend who literally, this, and I've told him this for the last 15, 20 years, he will send me an email of a horrible event, and on the end, at the end of his note, he will say, Danny, would you check this out on the fact check thing for me? And he'd say, I've told you how. Folks, don't use your words to harm, to hurt, to belittle, to hate, to bring unnecessary pain. Don't be a people who say one thing and do another. We are called to live as people of integrity. If I'm really worshiping God here, it should affect the way I use my words. When Natalie read out of James, James says, no man can tame the tongue. The whole point of the third chapter of the book of James is only God can. Yield yourself to him. Then, God wants hands that do good. That do good. Don't talk about it. They do good. David is very clear about this. And this idea of fear of the Lord and serving God and his call to praise, David declared the children that God had called his children to action. He speaks about this in a negative and a positive way. He first tells Israel that you need to turn away from evil. Now, just because you can say I'm a child of God does not mean there's now a bubble around you that keeps you from sin. There has to be a conscious decision. They were to forsake evil. And evil here, the word that is specifically used for evil here, means morally evil or hurtful. And it carries the idea, can carry the idea, of a fierceness of it, a wildness of it. I want to hurt, I want to destroy, I want to ruin. And David says, you have got to turn away from evil. They are admonished to leave this kind of behavior behind. Turn away from evil. And then David said they were to do good in its broadest sense. Doing good is the moral opposite of evil. Doing what is beneficial, doing what is pleasing to God, doing what will help other people, all wrapped up in that concept of good. Do you understand? Holding back, but doing. holding back that which would harm, doing that which was good. This is what God wants for us. And a religious faith that does not result in actively seeking the good is suspect at best. If there's a serious disconnect between what we say we believe and the way we live our lives, we can cause immense harm to the cause of Christ. Such a disconnect. Here we are, Sunday saints, singing and praising God, and then you leave, and you go to the restaurant of your choice, and the waitress accidentally spills a glass of water on you. And the next thing you know, you have turned in from a monster this side of Hades. And you yell, and you berate, and you demand to see a manager because you got a little bit wet, and you want them fired. Turn away from that. Instead, do good. I've had water spilled on me. Do you know what I do other than that first moment of gasp? Because it's cold. I laugh about it. And I do everything I can to let them know it's okay. It really is okay. By the way, if you're one of these people who say, it's raining outside, I want to go outside because I might melt because I'm so sweet, or if they spill water on me the restaurant, I might melt because it's so sweet. May I remind you that the Wicked Witch of the West melted when she got wet. Do good. Do what is right. That's what we are called to do. And a disconnect between what we say we believe and the way we act will also affect all these young people, both age-wise and spiritually wise. It hurts them. It confuses them. Let me share with you a quote that came from an article in Today in the World way back in 1989. He made free use of the Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions that would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from it, as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent by God. And then the article goes on to say, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. In Mein Kampf, Hitler identifies himself as a Christian. When he was trying to come to power, he did what virtually every politician does in this country every election year. He talks a lot about God. And once he got elected, his true designs were very clear. And he went after those. If your church would do whatever he said, you were fine. But if you stood for the truth, he went after you. Now, how can you do that? How can you say, oh, God's wonderful, I love God, and he's going to guide us? There's another quote from Hitler. All propaganda has to be popular and has to accommodate itself to the comprehension of the least of those whom it seeks to reach. In other words, you say what will make the dumbest of people say he's a great guy. Hitler wants to make the statement, the bigger the lie, more people believe it. And so it's possible for us to say, I love Jesus. I hate my next door neighbor. I love Jesus. And I go on 30-minute rants in my vlog saying how horrible and evil and blankety blank blank blankety blank 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 this person is. And my next vlog will say, Jesus loves everybody. Folks, we can start living lives that are focused on the will of God. We can start saying, God, I want my life to be real. I want my life to be true. I want my life to honor you. Help me do what is right. Well, how do we do this? A university professor told about being invited to a congregation to speak at a it was a chapel service at a military base on a December. And he met a soldier at the airport who was to come pick him up and take him to the chapel. And all the way on the trip through the concourse, the guy kept disappearing. At one point, he stopped to help this little old lady who had dropped one of her bags, and he helped her get it all together. A little bit further down, he stopped and helped a couple of little children. He held them up so they could see the Santa Claus that was on display. He was doing this over and over and over again, just stopping out and doing something kind. And the professor said, "How'd you learn to do that?" And Ralph, the soldier, said, "What? How'd you learn to live like this?" Because see, every time he did this little act of help, he came back with a big grin on his face. "How did you learn that?" He says, "Well, I guess it goes back to the war. He had served during the Vietnam War with the incredibly wonderful job of minesweeper." And he talked about watching friends get blown up. It was his job to try and help them as much as possible. And he said, "I learned to live in between the steps. Because I didn't know if the next step was going to be my last. So I learned to live trying as best I could to always be aware of what's going on in my world around me, so that I can live a meaningful life." Barbara Taylor, who told this story, said, "The abundance of our lives is not determined by how long we live, but how well we live." And if I'm living in between the steps and I'm paying attention, I will know when God wants me to act. Well, then God wants eyes that seek peace. He does want us to do something. And here, David spells out a little bit one of those special things we are called to do. Eyes that seek after peace. In his call to praise, David pointed to the need to work for peace. This was very important to our man, who is known as a man after God's own heart. The root meaning of the word shalom, the Hebrew for peace, is not absence from conflict. It can mean that, but it means more the idea of wholeness, contentment, becoming all that you can possibly be, having the best life. It carries with the idea of restored fellowship. And when David says, "You need to be working toward peace," he does so with a couple of strong imperatives, commands. They are not suggestions. These are commands. He says, first of all, you need to seek shalom. You need to seek peace, which means you look for it. And it's not just a question of glancing. This, the idea of seek, means to diligently search for something with the purpose of securing it. It's not a trivia game. What do I need to do to become the man who is a person of peace? I seek after it. Then he said, pursue it. So I find peace. I've sought and I've seen peace. Now what do I do? Chase it. This is an idea. Run it down. Grab hold of it. Let it become yours. It's not enough to say, "Oh, well, I know the peace lies in following God." Well, then follow God. I'm not interested in a theoretical discussion of what is peace. God says you need peace in your life and you need to bring peace to other people. God clearly wanted his people to be people of peace. And we seem to have forgotten Jesus' call to be blessed peacemakers. Let me remind you of it. It's found in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I need you to understand, this isn't just talking about parental God being our Father in this. He's our dad. That little phrase, sons of, in Hebrew, is an idiom. It's a figure of speech. Now, remember James and John? The story when they are at a little town and the town didn't want Jesus there. And these two brothers look at Jesus and say, call fire down from heaven! Burn them! Destroy them! That's one of those minutes I think Jesus started shaking his head. Do you remember their nicknames? Sons of Thunder. Thunder. Belagenes. What he was saying, you're like a bad thunderstorm crashing sounds that you don't even understand. So when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be sons of God, he's saying, we are never more like our Father than we were for peace and restoration and reconciliation. The Apostle Paul put it this way. We are ambassadors. Ambassadors for the cause of Christ, and he has given to us. Folks, he was talking to the church of Corinth, a really messed up church. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So David was saying we need to have peace and we need to understand Christ wants us to be peacemakers. So why is it we love to fight so much? If this is what we're supposed to be, why do we fight? Let's just give a roll call. Christians don't fight. We don't even have to get out of the book of Acts. One Paul and one Barnabas. Barnabas says, hey, let's go back and check on the churches we started. Paul says, that's great. Barnabas says, let's bring Mark. Paul says, I'm through with you. And I know it's not right to pick sides, but I have the tendency to side with Barnabas. Every time I read that story, if anybody on earth should understand the need for a second chance, it should have been Paul. I don't want him along. Well, let's flash forward to the time of the Reformation. One Martin Luther King, and Martin Luther King, boy, he wasn't that old. Martin Luther, my lips are dried out like crazy, my brain now too. Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli, a reformer in Switzerland, Luther in German. They were friends. They corresponded frequently. There came a moment in time where that friendship was destroyed, broken, and they never talked with each other through letter again. Do you know what they fought over? The meaning of the Lord's Supper. Luther thought it was something very spiritual. Zwingli said, our view, it's a memorial. And they fought. Get into the 20th century. Karl Barth and Emil Brunner, leaders in the Neo-Orthodox movement, one of the most important theological movements in the 20th century. I'll go ahead and let you know, you wouldn't agree with a whole lot they said. But a deep friendship was destroyed when Emil Brunner wrote a paper on natural theology. Natural theology says we can know about God without the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Karl Barth wrote back a one-word reply. Think, texting, tweeting, all caps. Nine. No. And their friendship was destroyed. Now, there is evidence that at the end of Brunner's life, Barth tried. He sent him a letter, and no one's sure if it got there in time or not, but basically said, I would love to shake your hand again. And his heart was filled with regret. Okay, if you think that's not enough, listen to Tom Rainer. Some of you know who he is. He's over Lifeway. Get ready. Let me give you his words. He said, it began as an innocuous Twitter survey. That Twitter. But then it blew up. A list of church members and leaders were eager to share about fights, schisms, and conflicts in their congregations. The fights shown below, however, are a bit unusual. Indeed, most of them are downright absurd. I picked 25 of my favorites. They're listed in no particular order. So these things I'm about to read to you, people got involved in the discussion and said, my church split over this, or got in a fight. Ready? Argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Well, he's clean shaven, so you got to pick on me. Is my beard too long? A fight over whether or not to build a children's playground. This one just... or to use the land for a cemetery. Let's do something for our kids, or let's have a yard full of dead bones. A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. A church dispute over whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. Yeah. Now, because it's on the back side and you guys can't see it, it's okay with me, but there was a church that had a lengthy argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. You guys just put it back there so I keep having to see it and remember how long it is. Yeah. Nah. A fight over which picture to put in of Jesus to put in the foyer. Who took it? You know, was Ola Mills? Was Ola Mills around back then? Okay. A petition to have all church staff clean shaven. I do not expect to see that next business meeting. A dispute on whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. A dispute in one church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. All of you in the properties committee, business meeting arguments about whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. It took two business meetings to resolve. Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend. And in one of the churches, they lost members over the coffee. Young people, please let me know if this happens. A major conflict with the youth, when the youth borrowed a crock pot that had not been used for years. And this one, yeah. An argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. Okay. A disagreement over using the term potluck, get ready, instead of pot blessing. A church member was chastised because she brought vanilla syrup to the coffee server. It looked too much like liquor. An argument on whether you should have gluten-free communion bread or not. An argument whether or not church members should wear black t-shirts, since black is the color of the devil. I don't know where that came from. An argument over whether the fake dusty plants should be removed from the podium. It's not too bad. Folks, Rainer goes on to say, these are silly things. But we need to understand something. They're silly things that are breaking unity. They're silly things that become serious distractions. Because while we're fighting over color of carpet or coffee brands, we are not telling people about Jesus. We're not loving each other. If my decision to love you is based on your facial hair or lack thereof, if your decision to love me is on whether or not I color coordinate my clothes on Sunday, and that's why I did it. Christmas in August. Folks, we need to understand God has called us to be peacemakers. God has called us not to fight, not to fuss, not to feud. He has called us to love one another. And when there is a disagreement, we work toward reconciliation. We can be a people to live in and to promote the peace of God. But in order to do that, we have to fear the Lord. We have to understand that God is tired of his children's, I'm going to use a really old term, falderal. He is really tired of his children acting childish. So, folks, when David said, magnify the Lord with me, please understand, every passage of Scripture that we've talked about since January that had to deal with praise, understand. We begin by worshiping God. Everything else falls into that. If I am not meeting my God and worshiping him on a regular basis, individually and corporately, then my life is not going to be what it ought to be. But I can't expect to come to church and sing some songs that I may or may not like, listen to a sermon that may or may not speak to me, come to church and just count how many times those kids fidget on the platform. If I'm coming to church and not really worshiping God, I'm not going to be what he wants me to be. But if I come and I understand I am in the presence of God Almighty with my brothers and sisters, the God who loves us and created us, it changes me. It moves me from what I am to what I can be. As long as I remember, this is what God wants. Today. If the fear of the Lord hasn't been what it needs to be in your life, if your words have been more unkind than kind, if you've done a lot of talking about what you should do for the Lord and little done, or if one of those that likes to stir a pot and you like to watch people feud, one more, repent. Repent. Ask God's forgiveness, ask God's strength, and he will pick you up and set you on the journey. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you for your love for us. Help us learn, Father, that to call ourselves children and to live like we don't know you is something that has to stop. Let it stop now, here today. Let us begin becoming the people you want us to be. Through Christ. Amen.